For those of you that just want to know, what's the point? What's the point of this whole text? Let me give you the bottom line, and then you can go to sleep if you want. Or you can listen. But here's the point that we want to flesh out. The key to living in unity is living in light of the gospel. It's counting others more important than yourself and thinking like Christ. I'll say it again. The key to unity is living in light of the gospel, counting others as more important than ourselves, and thinking like Christ. I could say it a different way. I could say it this way. The key to unity is considering others more important than yourself and looking out for their interest more than your own. In fact, if you think about it, if somebody were to ask you, what is the key? What's humility? What is the definition of humility? It's not putting yourself down. It's not, I would argue, it's not even thinking about yourself less. I would argue we see in this text the definition, really, of humility. It's considering others more important than yourself and looking out not only for your own interest, but for theirs as well. That's the key. The key to unity is striving to have the mind of Christ. I want to think like him. I want to be like-minded. It's the same thing if we went back to chapter 1 and looked at verse 27. It's the same thing he said there. He said, stand together in one spirit, one mind, striving together. The key to unity is striving to have the mind of Christ. And you might be thinking, wait a minute. Yeah, it'd be great if I had the mind of Christ. Well, if you're in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. You and I have been given the mind of Christ. You can turn real quick if you want to, but it's in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. When the Spirit of God came and indwelt you, along with that, you have the ability to think like Christ, to live for his purpose. It's the freedom of being released from living for our own purpose, our own praise, the fame of our name, and to begin to live with a new purpose. Well, as we move forward in our text, I think in these handful of verses, we're given a snapshot of what having the mind of Christ looks like. In other words, I think we're given here a portrait of what it looks like to consider others more important than ourselves. What does it look like to think and feel and behave like Jesus? So if you have an outline, it's a very simple outline. We're gonna look at four questions today. And number one, why is unity important? Number two, what is unity? And then we'll look at the question of how is unity produced? And then, I don't know about you, sometimes it's helpful for me to have an example to follow. Is there an example that we're given to follow, to imitate? So that moves us, let's look at verse 1. And he starts off and he says, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ. The English translation here is a little strange. He's not saying, you know, there might be some encouragement in Christ. There might not be. What he's saying here is, in the Greek, this is a first-class conditional clause. And you're thinking, you know, why is that important? It just basically, it assumes for a first-class conditional clause, just assumes for the purpose of the argument that it's true. So the way we should read this is, if this is true, and it is, then what follows? So what he's saying here is, since or because of the encouragement that we have of being in Christ. If you read Paul, Paul uses this term, in Christ, many times. He uses the words in Christ or Christ in you to explain the remarkable miracle that takes place in our union with Christ. What happens when we become in Christ. And so what he's saying here is if the fact that you're in Christ, you should be encouraged. He's saying that since you've been encouraged by all you have in Christ, that should make a difference in how you live in relationship to others. He says that since you've been encouraged by all you have been given in Christ, by his word, by his spirit, his grace, your faith, your adoption, think of all the things that are listed in Ephesians 1, that you've been reconciled to the Father, that you're a saint, your sanctification, your family, your redemption, your inheritance. If all of that is true because of who you are in Christ, it ought to make a difference in how you live with the people in your life. How you live, he's writing to the church, how you should live with one another. It needs to make a difference in the relationship to others, especially to those who call Christ their king. The blessing of Christ, of being in Christ, should so move you, should so motivate me that you can't help but respond, standing together in one mind, in one spirit, striving together for the unity of peace. Well, as we read on, he says, if there's any comfort from love. He says, because of the comfort we have abiding in Christ's love, since you've experienced so much love coming from his love for you, and since you've experienced so much of his self-sacrificial giving, since he's accepted you, think of Romans 8, since he's accepted you and nothing can separate you from his love, then why would you not want to live in a way that pleases him? Why would you not want to live in a way that he's designed for you to live? Why would you not want unity? Why would you want to pursue your own interests? Why would you want to live for your own glory, for your own agenda? Why would you want to live for your own praise? Why would you want to live for the fame of your name? Since in his love for you, Christ counted you as more significant, since he esteemed you more significant than himself, since he was looking out for your interest when he went to the cross, why wouldn't you desire to do the same for one another? That's what he's saying. Well, look back down at verse 1. He says, since we have fellowship with the Spirit of Christ, since we have fellowship with the Spirit of Christ. Paul's continuing with this relationship. Paul's continuing with this relationship language. And I mean, just think about this. Think about, and we don't think about this near enough. I don't. I need to be reminded because I'm so forgetful. But what Paul's saying here is, since you have fellowship with the Spirit of God, when we became followers of Christ, at salvation, we're told his Spirit comes and indwells us. And he's reminding us, do you understand the significance of the fellowship that you have with the Spirit of Christ? Do you understand the benefits that come to us as a result of our fellowship with the Spirit? Think about this. If we had time, we could unpack all of the things that the Spirit of God does for us. He empowers us as he gives us spiritual life and the power to pursue godliness. He's our protector as he protects our hearts and minds. He unifies us as he provides unity to the church. He's our revealer as he reveals God's truth. He's our enabler as he enables us to obey the truth of God's word. He's our purifier as he purifies us or sanctifies us, or I could say conforms us into the image of Christ. He's our equipper because he equips us with spiritual gifts to carry out what he's called us to do, to carry out the work of the ministry. Do you realize, I just saw a squirrel, I'm going to chase it. Do you realize that we've been given, as Christians, we've been given one thing to do. Our Savior, our King, our Master gave us one thing. He says, as you go, make disciples. That's our purpose. What I was in my late 40s before I understood my purpose. I lived clearly for many, many years for my purposes, for the fame of my name, for my praise, for my glory. And I begin to understand what we're talking about here, that if I'm in Christ, I was created for one purpose, and that is to make disciples. I could say it a different way, to live for the glory of God. In fact, in Matthew 28, 19, that's what Jesus said before he left. He said in verses 19 and 20, as you go, make disciples. As you go, make disciples. Think about this. We're all as we're going. The command, the imperative in that passage isn't to go. It's assumed. We're all going. Some of us are as we're going in the marketplace, teachers, engineers. Some of us are as we're going in the home. We're all as we're going in different ways. But as we go, we're called to make disciples. Can I love you enough to ask you this question? Who are you discipling? If you're a parent, the front row, the front line of discipleship is our children. But that's our purpose that we've been given. Let me move back. We're talking about the fellowship we have with Christ's Spirit. We're still in verse 1. He's our helper as he helps us in the time of need. He's our teacher as he applies God's word to conform us into the image of Christ. He indwells us. You see, I think the message is kind of clear. He's indwelt us, he's empowered us, he's equipped us, he's enabled us. Everything that we have as Christ followers, everything that we need as Christ followers, we've been given. So I can't take glory for it. I can't take credit for it. I'm reminded, I mean, think about just how you're equipped, how God has the spiritual gifts he's given you, maybe the talents he's given you, maybe the intelligence that he's given you. Maybe it's the athletic ability. Do you realize all of that? If there's anything good in you or me, all of that is a gift of God's grace. There's never a time where I can beat my chest and say, look how smart I am. Look how athletic I am. Look at it. It's a gift of God's grace. It reminds me of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. The Corinthians, you remember the Corinthians, they were a proud, like us. They were a proud group of people. And they were kind of puffing out their chest, and they were saying, well, I'm better because I'm of Paul, and I'm better because I'm of Apollos. And Paul reminds them, and he reminds us. He says this. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Answer, nothing. He says, so if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast? Why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? I think that's the message here. Considering all that comes to you through your fellowship with the Holy Spirit, considering all that he gives you, considering all the ways that he looks out for your interest, please, please, in the same way, look out for the interest of others. Count each other more significant than yourself. We're still in verse 1, but I promise things are going to pick up here and start moving. He says, still in verse 1, because of Christ's deep affections and compassion for us through his Spirit. Here's what he's saying. You've received the deep longings of the Spirit. God, through his Spirit, has been tender to you and compassionate and sympathetic and merciful. And he continues to be that way towards you. So since you've received all of this, shouldn't you be of the same mind to one another? Tender, compassionate, sympathetic, merciful. Well, now look at verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. We're given an explanation here in verse 2 of what unity looks like. It's where I get the key to unity is striving to have the mind of Christ. The more that we think, the more that we feel, the more that we behave like Jesus, the more unity we will experience. So what is unity? I want to see how it's the exhortation to be like-minded. He says here, we are to be of the same mind. In other words, having the same love. It's not just being of the same mind theologically, thinking theologically all the same way, or even knowing all the same things. It has everything to do with how we conduct ourselves with each other. It's how we interact with each other. Having the same love means sacrificial service to each other. My serving you should cost me something. Our serving one another ought to cost us something. It should be sacrificial. It's reflected in our words with each other. It's reflected in our deeds with each other. The more that we love each other in the same way we've experienced Christ's love, the more we will experience unity. Listen with me real quick to Ephesians 4, chapter 1. The same Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called. What is that? Said another way, think, behave like a Christian. How does a Christian behave? Verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so he thinks and he acts this way because he's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the more that we love each other in the same way that we've been loved. If I'm not focusing on how much I'm loved by God and how much he cares for me and how patient he's been with me and how kind he is with me and how forgiving he is with me, it's going to be really hard to bend that or to extend that horizontally to one another. And so the fight isn't to first bend it horizontally or extend it to one another. It's to be thinking and meditating and marinating in God's great love for us. I mean, think about this for a minute. As you read Paul spends so much time trying to convince people of God's love for them. And I think as Christians, we make it's almost cliche. God loves you. You know, God loves you. God loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know. I love that song, by the way. I'm not poo-pooing Jesus loves me. But what I'm saying is it becomes so familiar. And throughout Paul's writings, in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that the people would understand the breadth and depth of God's love for them in Christ. Why? Because once they begin to understand that, it changes them. It changes them from the inside out. Romans chapter 8. I love Romans chapter 8. It's all about God's love. The more that we meditate on that, it changes us. Well, verse 2, he says we're to be in full accord and of one mind. Paul desired the Philippians to be united in their affections. He wanted them to be united in their desires and their passions that drove them. In other words, the more that each of us labor to live for God's glory versus our own, the more we will experience unity. The more each of us labor to imitate Christ in our relationships with each other, the more we're going to experience unity. The more each of us labor to look out for the interest of each other, the more we will experience unity. The more our passions and desires align with Christ, the more we will experience unity. The more we labor to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the people, the lost people that come into our path on a daily basis, the more unity we will experience. Well, Finally, we see the flow of thought move from explanation of what unity is and why it's important to a picture of what it looks like and how it's produced. How is unity produced? Look at verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourself." Do nothing from selfishness. We must eliminate it from our motives. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness." In other words, do nothing for your own glory. Do nothing for your own praise. Do you know, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see we were created with a purpose. We were created to live for the glory of God. We were created to live for His glory, for His praise, for the fame of His name. We were created to live for His kingdom. What sin does in Genesis 3 is sin warps that and it changes. And what happens is man goes from living for the glory of God to living for the glory of self. And that's what sin does to you, to me. Sin has turned us inward. Sin has caused you and has caused me to live for the glory of Scott, to live for the fame of Scott, to live for the praise of Scott, to live for the pathetic kingdom of Scott. And what Jesus has done in my salvation is He has freed me from being enslaved to live for Scott back to the original purpose of what I was created to do, to live for His glory, to live for His kingdom, to live for the fame of His name. He's saying here, never think or act out of selfish ambition. Don't do it for your own glory. You think of this. When you're being selfish, when I'm being selfish, in a moment, we're living in conflict with those around us. When I'm living for my own glory and praise, I'm instantly in conflict with people around me. I cannot live for the glory and praise of my own name and expect to have unity. You can't expect to live for the praise and glory of your own name and expect to have unity in your relationships. It's not going to happen. It's contrary to God's design. Our selfishness and living for our own glory and praise will always lead to quarreling and fighting and arguing and conflict. It leads to what God hates, disunity. Unity is what He loves. Humility here is regarding each other as more important than ourselves. That does not come natural. That does not come easy because it's contrary to what sin has done. Humility is regarding each other as superior to ourselves. This is going to be evident in how we speak and act towards one another. It's going to be evident in how we respond to each other. Do I listen to other people respectfully? Let me ask you. For those of us who are married, those of us who are single, when you're listening, do you listen to respond? Or do you listen to understand? There's a difference. Oftentimes in my marriage, when my wife's talking to me, I'm listening to respond. Because as she's talking, I'm coming up with my response. Rather than listening to understand. Do we work to fully understand each other before we answer? Do we choose our words carefully to show care and concern for each other? Do our words and actions encourage and build up one another? Look at verse 4. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." You see, conflict comes when we're more concerned with our own agenda and purpose than we are with each other. When my agenda rules, I'm going to have conflict in the workplace. When my agenda rules, when it has to be my way, I'm going to have problems in my marriage. When I'm more concerned with my own agenda, there's going to be conflict in the church. Catch this. Paul's not saying don't be concerned about yourself at all. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that we should be equally concerned about the same matters in the life of each other. Let me ask you a question. What's the opposite of humility? We've been talking a little bit about humility. What's the opposite of it? Pride. Let me give you an example. I've struggled for years. And I realize it might be different here. I don't necessarily think this is a cultural issue. But I tend to get angry in traffic. My wife has helped me with this over the years, but you know, I'm driving and it's either there's always somebody who's going slower than what I want to go. And over the years, I would be embarrassed to tell you the things that have come out of my mouth, the things that I've said, or certainly what I've thought. And I really want to get a handle on this. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be that guy. And for years, if you'd have said, well, if you were driving in the passenger seat and you said, Scott, why are you so angry? I would have said, well, look at that guy. Look at her. And I would have told you the reason for my anger was them, because they're driving too slow, because they cut me off, because you get the idea. And what I begin to understand that wasn't the cause of my anger. Now, that may have provided the occasion for it, but the cause of my anger was inside of me. There was something, wasn't sure what, there's something inside of me that was causing my anger. And what I begin to uncover and discover, and maybe you can relate to this, maybe you can't, was that in my heart, in my desires, was that I was more important. My schedule was more important. Where I had to go was more important. Driving the speed that I wanted to drive was more important. That idea of self-superiority was my problem. That was that was ruling me. And by the way, as long as things were going my way, life around me was pretty good. But when things didn't go like I wanted, like I desired, angry. James, in James chapter 4, gives us a little bit of an idea there. He says, he asks this question. He says, where does your conflict come from? Let me ask you. Where does your conflict, think of the last conflict you had, where does it come from? I would argue if your answer is my wife, my husband, my boss, my neighbor, something outside of me, can I love you enough to tell you you'll never solve your problems? You'll never get to the root of conflict. You won't resolve your conflict. James says, what's at the root of your conflict? You read on, and he says it's your own desires. Until my desires begin to change, I will never get to the heart of my conflict. Let's look at, the differences, some of the differences between pride and humility. Pride compares ourselves to others. Humility compares ourselves to our Savior. Pride covets the success and talents of others. Humility celebrates the success and talents of others. Pride puts me at the center of everything. Humility is more concerned with Jesus and others being at the center of everything. Pride is focused on my glory and praise. Humility is all about God's glory and praise. Pride causes dependence on myself. Humility causes dependence on God. Pride is the cause of all sin. Humility leads to joy. Pride causes me to do things in my own strength. Humility compels me to do things in God's strength. Pride causes me to steward most of my resources on my own comfort and ease and entertainment. Humility causes me to steward most of my resources on God's priorities, on His mission and others. Well, that leads us to our last question. I don't know about you. We were created to be imitators. If you have children, you know you don't teach them to imitate. They imitate. We're all created to be imitators. You know what my problem is? And can I just take the chance and say maybe what your problem is? We're imitating the wrong thing. So many of us are imitating culture, society, just what we've learned. Paul, back to Paul again, in Romans 12, you remember in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, don't be conformed to this world. Here's the problem. You and I are conformed to this world. It's not if, it's how much. It's a whole separate discussion about all of the ways that we have become secularized within the church. But he says, don't be conformed to this world. And then he says, be transformed. How are we transformed? Through the renewing of our thinking. In other words, your mind, my mind, needs to constantly be recalibrated to the Word of God, reoriented to the Word of God, renewed to the Word of God. But I need an example to follow. I need an example to imitate. Where do I go? Who do I imitate? Paul helps us. He says, imitate Christ. Christ is who you imitate. Look at verses 5-8. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, here's what it looks like. You want something to imitate? You want something to follow? You want to know what we've been talking about, what it looks like? He says, imitate Christ and you'll have unity. He says, have this, look at the text. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, how? By taking the form of a bondservant of mankind, being born just like men, and being found in the appearance of man. In that way, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. What Paul's saying here is Christ did nothing from selfishness. Christ did nothing for his own glory and praise and fame of his name. In humility, he regarded others more important than himself. He didn't just look out for his own interest, but he also looked out for the interest of others. Can I ask you a couple of questions just as we wrap up? Why should Christians, us, why should we be marked by unity? Of all people, why should we be marked by unity in our relationships with one another? I could ask it a different way, maybe in the negative sense, is why should we as Christians never be marked by disunity? Can I get a little bit more personal? Where are you experiencing a lack of unity in your life? Think about it. In what ways are you putting the interest of others above your own? Or in what ways are you putting up your interest and desires above theirs? In what ways are you considering others more important than yourself? Or, like me, would you say too often I'm putting my interests, my desires are what matters the most? Well, as we finish, I guess we can finish where we started. The key to unity is living in light of the gospel, is living in light of what Jesus has done for us. The key to unity is counting others more important than ourselves, and living, thinking, emoting, behaving like Christ. I love David's words in Psalm 133:1. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers," and I think we could say and sisters, "dwell in unity." Let me close this in prayer. Father, would you help us to understand and to seek unity in our relationships? Lord, we desire to be a people who continue to grow in intimacy with you through our Lord and Savior by the work of your Spirit. Lord, would you help us in unity with one another? Would you protect, Father, this dear church, these dear people, from discord? Lord, would you help us to weed out the disunity in our relationships? Father, we acknowledge that we have received and that we continue to receive so much encouragement in being united with Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that we receive and continue to receive so much comfort and so much love and so much encouragement and so much goodness, so much grace from you through your Spirit. Father, we've received and we continue to receive so much intimacy through the indwelling of your Spirit. Would you keep us, Father, we pray, from the ingratitude, from the lack of thankfulness that is birthed out of our selfish desires. Father, would you help us to live in light of how Christ lived, who though he existed as your perfect image, perfect fellowship with you, who experiencing all of the glories of heaven, that he didn't regard his equality with you and his place with you as something to be held on to, but he stepped away and out of that, and he humbled himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of us. Lord, thank you for how he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Would you, Father, help us to do whatever is necessary to help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to be of the same mind that you, Father, would be pleased for the glory of your great name and for the good of everyone here. Lord, would you protect us? Would you give us a heart that longs to reflect the one who loves and encourages us? Father, would you finish the work, oh Lord, that you have? Would you finish the work that you have begun in us? Lord, would you continue to unify us around the gospel, around the mission, and around the mind of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.